Why does God allow Satan and demons and fallen angels to exist? Aren't they the bad guys of the story? Aren't they the villains of the biblical narrative? Since God is all-powerful, why doesn't he just wipe them out instead of allowing them to hinder, harm, and thwart his plans for humanity? And on the other hand, what about the holy angels? What are they like? What are they not like? What are some of the mythology and truth around the angels of God? We're going to talk about those questions and answer them on this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website behind it all, as always, is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. And in this episode, we are going to wrap up our series on fallen angels, Satan, demons, our spiritual enemies. And we'll get ready to move on to the next dispensational study. But before we get into the questions that I posed at the beginning of this podcast, I want to address a question that was asked of me via email based on the last couple of podcasts, which have, of course, talked about demons and fallen angels. And it was a question about aliens, UFOs, extraterrestrials. And the person who asked the question wanted to know if I thought that these UFOs, if these aliens were actual biological entities from another planet, or if I thought they were actually demonic. And the truth is the latter. I believe they are 100% demonic. I don't believe that they are biological life from another planet far away, the planet Xenon 12, and they traveled billions of light years to come visit us. And that is for a couple reasons. First of all, I don't believe there's any other biological life in the universe other than man. Because if there was, there would only be two possibilities. Either it evolved on its own, or God created it. And we can immediately dismiss the idea that it might have evolved on its own, for we've talked about this before many times in the evolution series. With life spontaneously generating from non-life and evolving is impossible. Not unlikely, not improbable, absolutely impossible. Evolution is a ridiculous, ludicrous theory. It is unscientific. It is, in fact, scientifically impossible, and we talked about that at length. And if you want to dive into that, just go to the categories in the right navigation bar and go to the evolution versus creation series. We talked about it ad nauseum. And furthermore, not only is life could not evolve on Earth, it couldn't evolve anywhere else. We in that same study we looked at the unlikelihood, the impossibility of the conditions that secular scientists claim allowed life to evolve on Earth, the unlikelihood of it happening any place else in the universe, and it is again beyond scientifically impossible. So there is no other biological life out there. Now, of course, there theoretically, I suppose God could have created life elsewhere, and he doesn't tell us about it in the Bible, but yeah, theoretically it's possible. But that opens up a whole another can of worms that I don't think are really worth dealing with. I mean, because you have to ask certain questions, like if God created human life or life somewhere else in the galaxy, in the universe, then is it sinless? Did this life not make Adam's mistake? Did they not sin? And if they didn't, how? Since they were able to somehow remain always completely righteous and just on their own, that would be quite a feat. And if they did sin, well, did they get redeemed? Did Jesus go to their planet and become one of them and die for them too? Big can of worms that are just, there's no point in dealing with it. The reason I don't believe in biological life elsewhere in the universe is because there's no evidence. And everything I believe it based on either knowledge or evidence. There's no knowledge of biological life existing. The Bible doesn't talk about it. There's no scientific proof of it. And there's no evidence, so there's no reason to believe it. Now, if a spaceship lands on my front lawn tomorrow morning and somebody gets off and says, take me to your leader, then, okay, maybe I'll change my mind. But until then, I don't believe it because there's no evidence. So it's not physical. It's not biological. However, there are these documented UFO experiences that people have seen that have been recorded, and I've seen some of them myself. Not in person. I've never actually seen these lights, but or UFOs, or whatever people call the UFOs, but there's plenty of evidence, too much to completely discard. But if you look at how they behave and what they say, you have to realize quickly that they are not what they appear to be. They are not what they are popularly conceived of being, which is, you know, biological alien life elsewhere. First of all, when you look at them, they seem to come blink in and out of physical existence. These things appear and they disappear. Well, that means they're not physical. And if they're not physical, then they're spiritual. Other things they do, they travel, these so-called UFOs, they travel at extremely high speeds and then make sharp right-angle turns. Well, that defies the laws of physics. So whatever these things are, they are not physical. And if they're not physical, that means they're spiritual. And if they're spiritual, then they're either from God or they're not, or they oppose God. There's no in-between. There are no neutral spiritual entities. Either you're on God's side or you're not on God's side. You're opposing God. And if they are godly, well, then they should echo the plan of God. But they don't. These so-called aliens seem to have two primary goals. One is to mess with human reproduction. If you think, look at these abduction stories, and yes, some of these people who claim they are abducted by aliens are completely nuts and need serious mental help. But but when you look at how pervasive these stories are, there has to be something to it. And all the stories are about people being abducted, and then something sexual happens to them, and not pleasant. It's not, you know, a pleasant sexual experience. It's always forced. It's actually sexual assault by these entities, whatever they are, and it's about reproduction. And honestly, that sounds a lot like Genesis 6 when you had these spiritual entities going into human beings and having sexual intercourse with them and producing the Nephilim. And so this seems to be some type of extension of that process. And, you know, they're, again, sexually assaulting people, putting probes in places where you don't really want a probe to be. So, and it's never a pleasant experience for the people who have these abduction experiences. And then the other thing is a message. When they're not, you know, probing you or, you know, sexually assaulting you or cutting cows in half and doing crop circles or whatever that nonsense is, they have a message for people. And their message is very interesting if they are spiritual beings. Because their message is always, number one, that they're our space brothers, that, you know, they're here to help us. But their message is always anti-biblical. They always have a message that opposes the Judeo-Christian narrative. They say that the Bible is wrong, that Jesus is not who we say, not who the Bible says he is, that, you know, Jesus was an alien like them, or blah, blah, blah. They have a whole bunch of different stories they put out there, but they are all blatantly blasphemous to the Bible. And not to, you know, Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. They have nothing to say about those religions. They all come to attack Christianity. Now, does that really make sense, folks? Does it, if these people are really, these entities are really here to help us, then why don't they give us some of their technology? If they have these spacecrafts that can go billions of light years in no time at all, then that technology could solve our energy crisis overnight. It would, you know, completely make the earth a paradise. They could, you know, cure our diseases and make sure that we had enough food for everyone in the world to eat. They could change the world for the better. They could have done it. They could make the world a utopia in a couple of months, but they don't. All they do is come here and either abduct us and experiment on us, or they tell us that Jesus is not who we think he is. So you're trying to convince me that some alien from the planet Herculon 15 is going to travel 50 billion light years to Earth just to tell us that the Bible is wrong? Come on, that's nonsense. These are spiritual entities, and since they oppose the plan of God, they are demonic. And I'm not going to go down this path anymore. I've already spent almost 10 minutes talking about it. But if you want to know why I believe this and what I believe the actual agenda of these so-called aliens, which are, again, demonic, actually are, then you should go to the series on the tribulation. I'll put a link in the show notes to the actual post where I talk about what I think this big alien deception is going to be. All right, but enough of that. Let's get back to the topics that the two questions we want to address. The first question is, and it's a logical question, if these entities have been doing all this evil and been, you know, just such a menace to humanity throughout the Bible, and it's very clear that demons and fallen angels and Satan have, you know, been quite destructive and have done a lot of harm, why does God allow them to exist? Why doesn't God just wipe them out? I mean, they're the bad guys. They're the villains of the biblical narrative, right? And if God is a hero, why doesn't he wipe out the villain? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we need to take a shift of our perspective, because if you have that thought in your mind, then your perspective on what the Bible, what the biblical narrative is a little bit off. So who are the characters in the biblical narrative? Well, you have God, of course, and God would have the role of the hero. He'd be the hero of the story. And commonly you would say, well, Satan and the fallen angels are the villain, and we are the prize. We are the prize that both of them are fighting over. But is that really true? Well, in order to understand who the true villain of the Bible is, let's define villain. What is a villain? A villain is someone who has, they have two qualities. The first quality is that they have the intention of thwarting the goals of the hero. That's number one. And number two, they have the ability to thwart the plans and the goals of the hero. So whoever is the villain of the Bible has the intention and the ability to thwart the plan of God. What is the plan of God? The plan of God is that all men be saved. God wants all humanity to be with him, to live with him forever. We talked about this in the podcast on the plan of God and the meaning of life. And when you understand that as God's goal, you can quickly see that Satan and the demons cannot be the villains of the Bible. Why? Because they don't meet both those criteria. They meet the first one. They absolutely have the intention of thwarting God's plan. They want to thwart God's plan. That's all they live for. That's all they exist for. But they don't have the second part of that conjunctive. They do not have the ability to thwart the plan of God. They do not have the ability to keep anyone from being saved. They can't. Satan can't make you do anything. Satan cannot make you reject God. He can tempt you towards it, but he can't make you do it. And none of the demons or fallen angels can do that. In fact, if you're listening right now and you are not saved, if you are not on God's side, there is no reason other than your own choice that you're not on God's side. It's not Satan. There is no, if you wanted to right now, if you were unsaved and you're listening to this, there is nothing. There is no physical force stopping you from getting on your knee and asking for salvation. If you try to do it, Satan is not going to suddenly appear and say, "Oh, nope, get up. I'm going to put you in a headlock and make sure you don't pray to God." Nope, can't happen. Satan does not have that power. He wants to, but he can't do it. The only reason that you are not saved is because you chose not to be. Now, you may have your excuses. Oh, I don't like God. I think God is too repressive. I don't like the local pastor. I think Christians are hypocrites. I prefer another religion, blah, 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 blah. Whatever. Those are excuses, but those are self-imposed excuses. You are the only one stopping you from accepting Christ. So everyone who rejects Christ rejects him of their own volition. So then who are the only people who can stop God's plan? Who are the only ones who can thwart God's plan? Us, humanity. We are the only ones, at least unsaved humanity, that has the intention and the ability to thwart the plan of God. What does that mean? Folks, that means that we are the villains of the Bible, not Satan. Satan is impotent. Satan can't do anything to God. God created Satan. God, if he wanted to, could get rid of Satan tomorrow. I mean, if you look at the end not the very end of Revelation, but towards the end, at the end of the Armageddon scenario, God just has a random angel chain Satan up and toss him into a bottomless pit with no effort. Satan poses no threat to God. Satan is not God's enemy. Satan is not the villain. Satan cannot stop God's plan. Only we can. We can stop God's plan. We are God's enemy. Don't believe me? Well, look at the Bible itself. Look in Romans chapter 5, where it says that when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. It says that verbatim. I will put that in the show notes, that verse where the Bible blatantly calls us, humanity, the enemy of God. We are the villains. And so why doesn't God wipe out the villain? Well, because that's us. He can't wipe us out because that would completely thwart his plan, and he wouldn't do that on his own. And so God doesn't wipe Satan out for two reasons. Number one, he's not the villain. Number two, he's no threat directly to God. And number three, and most important, spiritual evil, Satan and the demons and the fallen angels, they serve a purpose in God's plan. I know it sounds like blasphemous, but no, they actually serve a purpose in God's plan. And what is that purpose? They offer the alternative that creates the choice. What does God want from us? God wants us to love him. Specifically, God wants us to choose to love him. You cannot force someone to love you. That's impossible. That's an oxymoron. You can't say, "I'm going to make you love me." No, because love is a choice. You have to choose to love someone. In order to choose someone, in order to choose to love them, you have to have the option not to choose them. In order for a choice to exist, there has to be at least two options. If the only option was God, then it's not a choice. In order for a choice to exist, there has to be an alternative. Satan and the fallen angels and the demons provide that alternative. Take it all the way back to the Eden narrative. We talked about this way back, during the first dispensation. But the reason that God allowed the Nahash, the shining one, who was incorrectly interpreted as serpent, to tempt Eve was because that choice had to exist. Without that choice existing, man and woman, Adam and Eve, wouldn't have never had the opportunity to choose God. Of course, they made the wrong choice, as we all know, and that's why we're in the position we're in today, but that choice has to exist. So the reason that God does not wipe out the fallen angels and demons and Satan is because that choice has to exist. He has to offer us that choice to choose him or not to choose him or to choose the alternative. And they only exist as the alternative. And once the final choice is made and everyone has made their definitive choice one way or the other, then he'll get rid of them and that'll be the final judgment, which happens again at the end of Revelation. But until then, throughout the dispensations, the spiritual evil serve the purpose of being the alternative choice. And they serve God's purpose in that way, in a roundabout way. They are actually, I wouldn't say they're doing the will of God, but they're basically tools. They are nothing more than tools that God uses in order to bring his plan about by offering us that choice. All right, that wraps up the whole series on angels and fallen angels and demons and Satan. I'm done with it. I don't like talking about it very much. It's a very dark subject. It doesn't give me any pleasure to talk about it, but it's fascinating. It's very dark, but it's quite fascinating, which is why I started talking about it in the first place. But it's not something I want to dwell on because it's not very uplifting. And because of that, and as a palate cleanser, I want to end this series by talking about the good angels, the holy angels. Let's kind of just forget about, well, not forget about, but you know, let's just wipe the slate clean of all the darkness we've been talking about the last few podcasts, and let's end this series by talking about the holy angels. What do we know about them? What do we know about them from the Bible? What are they like? What are they not like? Because the thing is, there's just as many false myths around good angels as there are around fallen angels. And one of the reasons is because the Bible, frankly, doesn't give us a ton of information about the angels, the good angels, relative to their population and their impact on the world. There are good reasons for that. God has a couple of very good, very practical reasons for not giving us a ton of information about angels, which we will talk about at the end of this podcast as I wrap it up. But angels, there are a lot of them. There are billions and billions of angels. And how do we know that? Because God often compares angels to stars, the stars in heaven, the stars in the universe. And if we're to take that denotatively, if we are to believe that each star represents an angel, well, then there are billions, hundreds of billions of angels in existence. Yes, a lot of them fell with Satan, but the vast majority, two-thirds, if Revelation 12 is an indicator, that means there's still billions and billions of them, if not trillions. That means there are more angels, more good angels that exist than humanity, than humans, possibly than humans have ever, there are probably more angels than humans who have ever existed on the earth. That's a lot of angels, yet we know very little about them. And we're going to, again, talk about why in a few minutes. But first, let's look at what we do know or what we think we know about them. And let's dispel some myths. The first myth is the name itself, angel. That word angel is the English translation of the Greek angelos, and that simply means messenger. Now, there are angels whose role is just messenger, that they take the message from God to man. They're the ones who when we pray to God and he will send an angel to answer that prayer. A good example of that is in Daniel chapter 9 through 12, where Daniel was praying, and we talked about this actually about three podcasts ago, where Daniel was praying and God sent an answer to him via an angel, and an angel had to fight through the prince of Persia and other obstacles to get to Daniel with a message from God. So, and that is a role of angels, but it's not the only role. In fact, it can be argued that the messenger, the angelos messenger, is actually one of the lower ranks of angels. And that word angelos does not mean necessarily a spiritual being. It's used in the Bible not just for angels, but for anyone who's a messenger. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to seven churches that are penned by the Apostle John, each one of those letters starts with, you know, to the angel of the church of wherever, angel of the church of Ephesus or Sardis or Pergamos or Thyatira or whatever. And then he writes that message to that church. Now, that message is not to a holy angel. No, it's to a messenger. It's to the messenger of that particular church at Thyatira or Pergamos or Sardis or Ephesus. And so it's a human being who is the church messenger, whose role at that church is to take messages from the apostles and read them to the congregation. That's a human being. So angelos just means messenger. However, we call all these holy spiritual beings angels, which is not accurate. However, for the purposes of this podcast and the blog, I will continue to refer to all spiritual beings as angels, even though it's not accurate, but just because it's easier for us to, it's a familiar term. So that's why I'll keep doing that. But just know that angelos, messenger, is only one job, angelic job description. There are several others that we'll talk about in a few minutes. So what I want you to do right now is just picture an angel. When you think of angels, what close your eyes and what comes to mind? Well, if you're like most people, you see a tall, beautiful man or woman, usually Caucasian and blonde and haired and blue-eyed. Kind of funny there. I mean, it actually sounds like the Nazi idea of an angel. It's very Aryan. All the angels we see depicted in art and wherever and artistically rendered, it's always blonde-haired, blue-eyed, beautiful, Caucasian angels. Again, very, very Aryan. And they're wearing white robes, right? They're wearing beautiful white robes. And they have these halos, these little circles, this circle of light around their head. And they have these big, beautiful bird-like wings, and they're just glorious. That's the angel, right? That is pretty much what we think of when we think of angels. Look at, you know, right now it's December, it's Christmas time. You'll see renderings of angels everywhere, and they all look the same. Here's the problem. Everything about that is wrong. Everything about it is completely false. And let's talk about all the things about that description that are simply untrue. First of all, angels are not Caucasian. Angels are not racial because they're not human beings. We human beings, we're of different races. Angels are not racial. They're spirit beings. Yes, angels, good and fallen angels, can manifest and look human, but they're not all going to look like Aryans. They are not all going to look like blonde, blue-eyed Nordic Caucasians. They're going to look like whatever fits the circumstance. If an angel appears to someone in the Middle East, they'll probably look Middle Eastern. If they appear to someone in Africa, they'll probably look African. Angels are not white. They're not black. They're not Asian. They're not Hispanic. They're spirit beings. So let's wipe that out completely. There's no such, angels don't have a race. Also, they don't have halos above their head. That's paganistic. The halos in paganism, actually it comes from Catholicism, because as we know, Catholicism is a mix of Christianity and paganism, which makes it primarily pagan, because you cannot mix the good with bad and still have good. If you mix water with poison, you don't get, you know, slightly bad tasting water. No, you get diluted poison. If you mix water with poison, poison wins. If you mix good with evil, evil wins. When you mix paganism with Christianity, paganism wins. And that's one of the main issues I have with Catholicism. And now I'm not trying to bash Catholics. I have a problem with Catholic doctrine, not Catholic people. Catholic people, I hope, will come to the knowledge, a true knowledge of Christ. And yes, I know good people who are Catholics. I have friends who are Catholic. My wife was raised Catholic. Now, thankfully, she saw the paganism and she got out of it. One of my best friends was the best man at my wedding. He was raised Catholic. And like my wife, he saw how contradictory and religious and paganistic it was, and he got out of it. But I have another very good friend who's a devout Catholic, and he and I have had, you know, some verbal sparring back and forth about it, and he still remains very devoutly Catholic. I'm hoping that one day he will see the light, but, you know, I can't force him. I'm not going to force him. I'm not an evangelist. All I do is just present him with the facts and hope that he sees that the Holy Spirit works on him. But the point is, I'm not bashing Catholics, but I will bash Catholic doctrine because it is paganistic, and if you follow it, it will lead you away from God. Anyway, the whole angels having halos above their head is Catholic paganism that comes from the pagan worship of the sun gods, and one of them being Nimrod. And if you go further, it's actually Lucifer, because Lucifer was the angel of light. He was the light bearer. That's what Lucifer means. And that halo around the head is a symbol of the light of the sun. And that, again, that's totally paganistic. So no holy angel would actually have a pagan symbol around their head. It's not happening. The white robes. Yes, some angels do wear white, but not all of them. If you look at the biblical descriptions of angels when they have encounters with human beings, Some of them wear armor if they're warriors. Some of them wear, most of them actually wear multicolored light. They're actually clothed in light, and the light they're clothed in is described as like precious jewels. Like when John sees, the Apostle John sees angels, he says, you know, they have all these different, they're encased in clothing that were clothed with, they look like diamonds and topaz and beryls and all these different precious jewels. And I think that's really the writers of the Bible trying to describe the fact that they're clothed with light. They're very, very gloriously clothed, not just with like, you know, regular cloth robes. Another myth is that there are male and female angels. There are not. There are actually no female angels. All angels are male. And it's not because God has a problem with women or God thinks women are less than men. It's not that at all. The reason that all angels are men are male, and by the way, every place you find angels in the Bible, they are always male. And the reason they are always male is not, again, not because of anything wrong with women, but because of the roles that angels have. God is very hierarchical, and he is very role-based. He has very specific roles for the different genders, and it just happens that the roles that angels have are roles that he intends for males. That is, they are protectors, they are warriors, they are servants. Those are all male roles, and that's why angels are all male, because they fulfill those roles. I mean, not because they are male sexually, but they are male in their role. Just like God, the Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all male in their roles, but they are not male in sexuality. So we've talked about that before. And by the way, there is an argument against that. If you look in the book of Zechariah has a vision of two women who are carrying another woman who's called Wicked. They're carrying her to Shinar, to Babylon, and they have wings like storks. And some people have said, well, these are angels, and they're female. Well, no, they're not holy angels for a couple reasons. Number one, they're transporting wickedness around. Holy angels wouldn't do that. And secondly, their wings are like the wings of storks, and a stork is an unclean bird. So holy angels would not have the wings of an unclean bird. So those are not angels. I think they're just symbolic of I think women. The symbology of women is always a symbology of faith-based belief systems. Like Jezebel, and the woman who rides a beast in Revelation 17 and 18, she is symbolic of false religion. I'm talking about that now on the blog. I'm going to have a blog post up in the next couple of weeks where I'm talking about the fall of Babylon. And the woman who rides a beast, she is represented by false religions. Israel is represented by a woman in Revelation chapter 12. The church is represented by a woman called the bride. So God uses these women as the symbology of women spiritually as belief systems. And the last thing is these big, beautiful bird wings. Well, that's not true for a couple reasons. Number one, in the Bible, not all angels have wings. There are very few angels who are depicted in the Bible as having wings. The only angels that have wings are a group of angels called seraphim. The rest of the angels don't. Seraphim are a small group of angels who they're very, you know, high up on the hierarchical ladder. I think they're just below the cherubim, but the cherubim don't have wings. The seraphim do, and the seraphim, they're actually serpentine. Seraph means they're serpentine. They're reptilian. In fact, it's probably pretty likely that these seraphim were the angels that directly reported to Lucifer, Satan, when he was a holy angel, because as we've talked about a few podcasts ago, Satan has reptilian characteristics. The seraphim do as well. Obviously, these are the seraphim that did not fall with Lucifer, but they are serpentine and they have wings, but they, and that's just a small group. The rest of the angels are never described as having wings, only the seraphim. And they don't have two bird-like wings. They have six wings. The book of Isaiah says very clearly that the seraphim have six wings. They cover their feet with two, they cover their face with two, and they fly with the other two. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that they are bird wings. Why would they be? I mean, birds were created after the angels. The angels were the first things that God created, and the birds were created way down the road. So why would angels have wings like these lower creatures? So I'm guessing whatever their wings look like, they probably are completely unique. They probably look like wings that we've never seen before on any other earth creature. So the idea of bird wings, that's all from mythology. So the angels do not look anything like these characteristics that they're portrayed as artistically. So we need to just completely divorce ourselves of that image in our mind, because it's not accurate, any more accurate than the picture we have of Jesus artistically rendered, where he's always, again, a skinny, handsome, always Caucasian, blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy, which is completely silly for a lot of reasons. He was not Caucasian. He was a Middle Eastern Jew, which means he looked like a Middle Eastern Jew. He didn't look like some guy from England or France. He looked like he looked Middle Eastern. But we don't. But I'm not going to get into that now. We'll talk about that more when we get to the podcast and posts about Jesus. So we know what angels are not. Let's talk about what angels are. What do angels do? And what do they really look like? Well, what they look like, we can't fathom, frankly, because even when an angel, almost every time an angel presents themselves in their all their glory to a human being, we fall out. We pass out. We can't deal with it. It happened to John. It happened to Daniel. Whatever these angels look like, they're so glorious that we can't even we can't even fathom it, and it causes us to lose consciousness. So just stop trying to picture angels as anything humans. We tend to anthropomorphize things because it just makes it easier to understand. But angels are just beyond our comprehension in all their glory. So what do they do? Well, angels, they do the will of God. The holy angels do the will of God. They serve many roles. The top role they serve, well, you have the cherubim, which basically are guard, for lack of a better word, the throne of God. They minister and serve God at the throne. There are four of them. I believe there used to be five. The fifth one was Lucifer, who fell, but there are four others. We see them in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. They are the highest. The next level are the angels in God's divine council. We talked about that in the Eden narrative in the first dispensation about the divine council. They are God's advisors, not because God needs advice, but because God actually takes pleasure. He delights in sharing his authority, which is great for us because that's something that's a destiny that we as Christians have, is sharing that authority. Other angels who are warriors, we talked about that about three or four podcasts ago when we looked at, you know, the prayer of Daniel that I mentioned earlier, and the angel who came, who was sent to deliver God's message, and he had to fight other bad angels to get to Daniel. They're servants, not just to God, but to us. Angels serve us. They're ministering spirits. The Bible says clearly, angels are ministering spirits. They minister to us. They help us in our time of need in ways that we can't really understand. Sometimes it may have been that when you are down, an angel might bring just a positive word into your mind. They can direct you to a scripture that will lift your spirits. They comfort you in spiritual ways. Again, it's very unlikely an angel is going to come down and say, "Hey, you know, cheer up, buddy. Yeah, here's some good music for you to play," or something like that. That's not how they do it. They do it spiritually. They speak into your mind and to your spirit and uplift you in times when you're down. They minister to you in times when you're down. They protect you. Angels are also protectors. In fact, there's a biblical reason to believe that we have guardian angels that you know, keep us from harm in certain ways. Not in every way, because we still come to harm, but in many ways they keep us. They keep us safe. They protect us if according to God's will. And I'm sure that my guardian angel, it works overtime whenever I'm driving, because I drive way too fast and I drive a bit dangerously. And I'm sure that angel has probably saved my life many, many times because of the way I drive. And when I get to heaven, I'm gonna have to thank him, and I'm sure I owe him big time for keeping me safe on the road. But they act as our protectors and as servants and as our ministers and as our messengers and as part of God's divine counsel. And that's really all we know about angels. We know very little about them, in spite of the fact that there are billions and billions of them. We don't know. In fact, we only know three of their names. Again, billions of angels. We only know names of three of them. Michael, the archangel, who is the protector of Israel, who's a prince over Israel. We know Gabriel. He's the one who brought the messianic message to Mary that she was the Holy Spirit would cause her to conceive Jesus and give birth to him. And we know Lucifer, you know, obviously the fallen angel. And that and by the way, that might not actually be his name. Lucifer might just be a title. Lucifer means light bearer. That might be his formal name, or it might just be a description of him. So technically, we really only know for sure the names of two angels, and maybe again, maybe three, if Lucifer was his proper name. So why doesn't God give us more information about angels in the Bible? There is a very good practical reason for it, and it has to do with our nature. One of the aspects of our nature as human beings is to worship. We are hardwired to worship. It is who we are. It is what we do. God made us that way. He made us with an insatiable desire to worship. Whether you believe in God or whether you're secular, whether you're an atheist, you still worship. Now, the goal is for us to worship God. Reason is because, again, if you go to the blog post on or the podcast on the nature of man, I talk about this quite a bit. The book of Psalms, there's a verse in Psalms that talks about how we become like what we worship. Whatever you worship, you become like that thing. Whatever you put at the forefront of your life and you dedicate yourself to, you become like it. So the goal is for us to worship God. Why? So that we become like God. And when we become like God, we fulfill the meaning of life. We fulfill God's purpose, which is for us to be like him so that we can dwell with him. However, we have free will. We have free choice. And we can choose not to worship God. The problem is if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something because that's how we're wired. We are wired to worship something. We have to worship. And if you don't worship God, then you're going to worship something else. You're going to worship money. You're going to worship celebrity. You're going to worship fame. You're going to worship sex. You're going to worship pleasure. You're going to worship drugs. Something is going to get your worship. And unfortunately, whatever you worship, you're going to become like it. And we tend to worship things that we consider higher or greater than ourselves. So the problem is, if God gave us a lot of more information about angels, like a bunch of their names, you know what would happen? We would worship the angels. We absolutely would if God gave us more information on them. How do I know this? Because look at somebody who actually knew better and is a biblical example who did worship angels, you know, temporarily. And that's John the Apostle. And there are a couple of times in Revelation toward the end when John is so overwhelmed by everything he's been shown and the glory of heaven that he's being shown, is as he falls down and worships the angel. It's a good angel. And of course, being a good angel, the angel says, hey, well, in the King James, it says, see that you do it not. But if you look at the real translation, it just says, hey, don't do that. Because this angel knows that worship leads to corruption. I mean, that's why Lucifer fell and became Satan, because he desired worship. So angels know, hey, worshiping me is a no-no, because if you worship me, you're going to corrupt me and I'm going to fall. We talked about a couple podcasts ago how God put certain angels from his divine council over the other nations of the world after the Babel scenario, and they ended up falling and being corrupted. Why? Because men worshiped them. Worshiping the angels corrupts them, just like it corrupts human beings. And so that angel said, no, do not worship me. You're not going to get me to fall like Satan did. I like being in heaven. So that's why God doesn't give us much information on angels, because we would take that information, we would worship them. We would call them by name. And that's why we only have a couple of names in the Bible. Now, granted, if you look at things like the book of Enoch, it gives names of other angels, about half a dozen others. And I know the book of Enoch is not canon. I understand that. However, we should take it seriously, because the writers of the Bible took it seriously. Peter and Jude quoted from the book of Enoch. So in the book of Enoch, name some other angels, but just a few. Again, we know about the names of maybe 7 or 8 or 9 angels. But again, if there are billions of angels, that doesn't even scratch the surface. So that's why God withholds information about angels, because we will worship them. And even with this withholding of information, it still doesn't stop people from worshiping angels. People still do it. Obviously not Christians, preferably, hopefully, if you're a Christian, you're not worshiping angels, but many secular people or spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual people who are not godly worship angels. They pray to angels, and there's certain Catholic traditions. Sorry, bashing the Catholics again, but there are certain Catholic traditions where they worship angels, and people who I know who are not Christian but who are spiritual, whatever, they say, oh, I talk to my angel all the time, and I pray to my angel, and I want the angel. That's not what God wants. That's not what the holy angels want. So even with the limited information we have, people worship angels. So if God gave us a ton of information about them, obviously we would worship them like crazy, and that would be against God's plan, which is why God doesn't give us that much information on them. We just know what the Bible says, which is that they serve the will of God, and they serve the roles that I just talked about a few minutes ago. All right, so that will wrap up the series on angels, good and bad. So it's time to move on back to our dispensational studies. And it's time, we just wrapped up the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of the patriarchs, which ended in the Exodus. And now we're going to go to dispensation number 5. That's the dispensation of the law. Ooh, sounds exciting, doesn't it? Oh, there's nothing I'm sure is going to excite you more than reading about all the laws, the Levitical laws about kosher food and clean and unclean animals and festivals and how to, what to do when you have leprosy and all the grain offerings and burnt offerings and what you should and shouldn't do. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Actually, it is, believe it or not. I'm not just going to talk about all the things that Leviticus and Deuteronomy say you should and shouldn't do. I want to talk about it in the big picture sense and what it really means, because the laws are not about, you know, God being prudish and God just giving a bunch of rules to people. The law is all about bringing forth the greatest event in the history of the world, and that is the advent of the Messiah. That is what the law is all about. The law is all about bringing forth the advent of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the person through who is going to undo the sin of Adam and give us the means to actually fulfill the will and plan of God, which is to be with him forever. So, yes, it sounds a little dull to start with going into the law, but if you understand the result of the law, the purpose of the law, you understand it's actually the most exciting thing that's ever happened, which makes the fifth dispensation the most exciting dispensation, because that's the dispensation where we're going to talk about Jesus. And yes, Jesus lived under the law. A lot of people don't like to think about that. They like to think that, you know, the New Testament starts with Matthew. It does not. If the New Testament means the New Covenant, the covenant of Christianity, well, that doesn't start with Jesus. Then Christianity cannot happen until, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, you can't believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus until Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven. Well, that ascension doesn't happen until the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. So everything before Acts chapter 2 is technically under the law. It's Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. They are under the law. Jesus lived under the law. So as a part of our study of the law of the fifth dispensation, we will talk about Jesus, and that is exciting. All right. I've gone about 10 minutes over. Sorry about that. But thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please subscribe to faithbyreason.net. There, put your email into that right navigation bar, and you'll get notified when a new post go up. Follow me on social media. Please leave me your comments and questions. I'd love to hear them. And I will talk to you again next week when we talk about dispensation number 5.